For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's word to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 26 and read through verse 59. In the preceding context, Jesus has performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now on the next day, he gives explanation of that miracle. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We read the word of God that far tonight. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's word, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And then what follows are the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which we've confessed together already tonight, and we won't read again. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 7 is a critical, foundational Lord's Day in that it teaches us the important biblical truth of faith. This Lord's Day ties together what we've been taught in the preceding Lord's Days. Lord's Days 2 through 4 showed that all men are fallen in Adam and are deserving of God's just judgment both in time and eternity. And then in Lord's Days 5 and 6, the Heidelberg Catechism taught us that Jesus Christ is the only perfectly qualified mediator and Savior, that he gave his life to atone for sin. And now Lord's Day 7 asks the question, does that mean then that all men are saved if all have fallen in Adam and salvation is in Christ alone? Does that mean that all are saved in Christ? And the answer is an emphatic no. Not all men are saved. Only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. Not only does this Lord's Day tie together the preceding Lord's Days, but it sets the foundation for all that follows in the Catechism. Lord's Days 8 through 22 will expound upon the content of faith, what it is that faith knows and is assured of. Lord's Days 23 and 24 speak of the profit of our believing all these things, the benefit of faith, which is justification. Lord's Days 25 through 31 speak of the source of faith and the means whereby the Holy Spirit works faith and strengthens faith. And then Lord's Day 32 and what follows speaks of the fruit of faith, good works of gratitude and obedience to the law of God. Lord's Day 7 and its explanation of the truth of faith is foundational for the whole of the Catechism, and foundational for the whole of the Christian life. Considering the truth of faith tonight is fitting as applicatory to our partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, not only did we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, but the bread and the wine were distributed. We took it in our hand, we ate, and we drank. And our Reformed confessions teach us that that's an important aspect of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, in that it symbolizes faith. Faith which relies upon, rests in, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what's symbolized in the Lord's Supper is what's true of the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life here on this earth is the life of faith. Throughout the whole of our life and every day of our life, we must believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, trusting in Him, depending upon Him, resting in Him and His finished work, and relying upon Him and Him alone. Let's consider the truth of Lord's Day 7 tonight under the theme, Living Faith in Christ. First of all, the activity. Secondly, the gift. And then thirdly, the object. Lord's Day 7 defines faith in question and answer 21. And in question and answer 21, where it asks, what is true faith? The Catechism mentions the two elements of faith, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Faith, first of all, is a certain knowledge. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. John 6, in verse 69, we didn't read that verse, but John 6, verse 69 teaches that aspect of faith when it says there, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses there that we believe and are sure, which includes the element of knowledge. The disciples were certain in their knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The fact that faith is a certain knowledge exposes the error of all despising of Christian knowledge in the Christian life. There are some in the church world today who say that knowledge really isn't important, and we don't want to hear any doctrinal preaching. Just give the practical, teach us how we're supposed to live the Christian life, because knowledge really isn't important. There's the disparaging of the knowledge of faith with the attitude among many in the church world that doctrine only divides, and we really ought not to be so concerned about doctrine. What's more important is that all of the churches come together in unity. There's a disparaging of the knowledge of faith by the view of some that faith is merely emotion. It's a feeling that we have. It's an emotional high that we're on. Or some will say that faith is blind faith. It's a leap in the dark. But that fails to do justice with the reality that faith is, first of all, knowledge, a certain knowledge. As the Catechism points out, that's a knowledge of all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Faith knows what the Word of God teaches. Faith believes that, is sure of that. faith holds for truth that the Bible is the infallibly inspired Word of God, and faith holds to all that's revealed in that Word, therefore. Faith believes that Word and is sure that that Word is true. But faith is more than mere intellectual knowledge. Faith is intellectual, but it's not merely intellectual. Faith is not merely a matter of the head and of the mind, but is a matter of the heart. There's such a thing as a historical faith, which is no faith at all, really. But what a historical faith is merely a person's acknowledging that certain truths of the Bible are a fact, and they know about those things. For example, we read of the devils in James 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." That's not true faith on the part of devils. It's merely this intellectual knowledge that there is a God. Faith is intellectual, but faith is more than that. And the difference that's conveyed there can be expressed by the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. A husband does not merely know about his wife so that he could tell you her birthday and the color of her eyes. A husband knows his wife. He knows her in the intimacy of their relationship of love and trust. Faith is not just knowing about all of these truths revealed in the Word of God. Faith knows these things, believes them, is sure of them, loves them, delights in them. Knowledge of faith is such a spiritual knowledge of the heart. It's understanding that faith is knowledge that explains why we put such an emphasis on the growth in knowledge. That's why we have two worship services every Sunday, and at the heart and the center of those worship services is the explanation and the hearing of the Word of God. That's why we have an extensive catechism program for our children and our young people. That's why we're so thankful for our good Christian schools. That's why we maintain personal devotions and family worship and the reading of good, reformed, edifying books and magazines. Faith is a certain knowledge, and that faith grows and is strengthened as we grow in the knowledge of faith. All our life long, we nurture faith by growing in our knowledge. But faith is not only a certain knowledge, faith is also an assured confidence. Answer 21 of Lord's Day 7 puts the emphasis on that aspect of faith. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. These two aspects of faith go together. They're not two separate things, so that at times faith is a knowledge and at other times faith is a confidence. Faith is knowledge and confidence. The two go together, they grow together. As we grow in the knowledge of faith, the knowledge of what God has revealed to us in His Word, we grow in the confidence of faith as well. Faith is an assured confidence. Faith is assurance. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Faith is knowledge and being persuaded, and the confidence and the assurance of faith. Faith does not merely say, "I know what the Bible teaches. I know that there's a God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these truths are true for certain people." But faith says, "I know all of these things, and I know them to be true for me personally." Faith does not merely say, "I know that there's a God in heaven." But faith says, "I know that there's a God in heaven, and that God is my God and Father for Jesus' sake." Faith does not merely say, "I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior who died on the cross for some." But faith says, "I know all that to be true for me. He's my Lord. He's my Savior." Faith does not merely say there are some who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but faith says the Spirit dwells in me. Faith doesn't merely say there's such a thing as the forgiveness of sins, and some people's sins are forgiven, but faith knows and is assured, my sins are forgiven me. Faith does not merely say when some people die, there's heaven afterward. Faith knows and is assured, when I die, I'll be taken into the glory of everlasting life with my Savior. Faith is assurance. That exposes the very serious error of those who divide assurance from faith, who say that faith is one thing and assurance is really something else, some added benefit that doesn't belong to the essence of faith. Often the way that that's taught is that a person can confess faith, meaning they know certain facts about the Bible, but they ought not to be so sure that they themselves are a child of God and their life is a quest to try and find assurance. And usually that quest involves seeking some strange, mysterious, mystical experience by which someone now knows all of a sudden that they're a child of God. But if you haven't had that mystical experience, as so many haven't, well, then you have to doubt and live in doubt, and for many live many years, even much of their life in doubt. That is not biblical and reformed. The biblical reformed truth is that faith is assurance. That's not to say, of course, that as children of God, we never, ever have any doubts. There may be times where we doubt. We may doubt when we think about all of our sins, great and shameful sins, the sins of our youth. We may doubt when we're weighed down with the burden of trials and suffering. But that doubt is not something to be encouraged. It's not something healthy in the Christian life. That doubt is due to the weakness of our faith. That doubt is unbelief. The will of God for His people in this life is that they live in the assurance and the confidence of their salvation, their belonging to Him and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not pride to say that. That's not presumptuous to say that. Our confidence is not grounded in ourselves. It's grounded in our God, in His grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even a weak faith clings to a strong Savior. Faith is assurance. Related to this aspect of faith is the reality of faith as trust. Heidelberg Catechism, in our translation here, translates that phrase as assured confidence. It could also rightly be translated as a hearty trust. The Bible speaks often of trust in God, and when it does so, it's speaking of this aspect of faith. For example, Psalm 9, verse 10, "And they know thy name, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, dependence upon Him, relying and resting upon Him and His finished work alone. Scriptures speak of faith as trust. The Scriptures also speak of faith using a number of other words and phrases. For example, here in John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Those two lines are parallel to each other, so that coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus' faith. Elsewhere in John 6, we read of eating and drinking Christ. To eat and drink Christ is to believe in Christ, is faith. And the Scriptures are filled with many other similar phrases. Speak of looking to Him, leaning upon Him, seeking refuge in Him, all of which is describing faith. That's also the language of our Reformed confessions. Our Reformed confessions speak of faith in those same terms. Lord's Day 23 speaks of faith as embracing, believing, receiving, applying to oneself. Belgic Confession Article 22 speaks of faith as embracing Christ, appropriating Him, seeking nothing more besides Him, and as an instrument that keeps us in communion with Him in all His benefits. Belgic Confession Article 23 speaks of faith as relying and resting upon Christ. Belgic Confession Article 35, article that speaks of the Lord's Supper, speaks of faith as eating Christ, applying and receiving Him, and faith as the hand and the mouth of our soul. Faith is trust in Christ, depending upon Him, relying upon Him, resting in Him and His finished work alone. In light of the teaching of Scripture and of our Reformed confessions, we rightly speak of faith's activity. When we speak of faith's activity, we must be very clear in our minds what we're referring to. When we speak of faith's activity, we are not referring to good works. Certainly, it's true that good works are the fruit of faith. Faith which trusts in and rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ will inevitably show itself in lives of good works. When we speak of faith's activity, we're not referring to the good works which are the fruit of faith. Those two things must be understood by us very clearly to be two distinct, different activities, the activity of faith and the activity of good works. In the activity of good works, the child of God is doing and giving. Giving oneself with heart and mind and soul and strength. Giving oneself as a sacrifice of praise and thanks. Always a giving of gratitude and not a giving of earning in any way. Good works and their activity are a doing and a giving. But that's distinct and different from the activity of faith. The activity of faith is a unique activity. It's that of trust, dependence, resting, and relying. It's not working. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, those two activities, faith's activity and the activity of works, are distinguished one from another. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Their faith is described as a not working. Faith is a unique activity, the activity of the child of God, resting in, relying upon, trusting and depending upon Christ crucified. Understanding very clearly that distinction and difference between faith's activity and the activity of works, which are the fruit of faith, we rightly speak of faith as activity. Faith is knowing, believing, trusting, depending. Faith is resting, relying, and receiving. But lest we have in our minds the idea that faith and its activity is something of which we can boast in ourselves or some power and ability that's inherent to us, we must remember that faith is a gift. Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that faith is a gift when it speaks of faith as a bond by which we are engrafted into Christ. That's the language of answer 20. No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And that's the teaching of the Word of God in John chapter 15, for example, which speaks of Christ as the vine and we as the branches who are engrafted into him. The language is that of horticulture and the care and the tending of plants. A husbandman has a vine. That vine is healthy. It has deep roots that strike down into the ground and draw up all the important nutrients. That vine has a life sap that flows through it. And the life and the health of that vine is evidenced in the good fruit that it produces. Now the husbandman may have other branches that are cut off, that are not connected in any way to the vine. They're dead and really fit only to be burned in the fire. And the husbandman takes the branch and he unites it to the vine, so that the life of the vine flows into this branch, so that the branch is alive, partakes of the life of the vine, and is shown in the good fruit that it produces. husbandman's taking that branch and uniting it to the vine is engrafting. That bond is a graft. That illustrates the truth of faith being a gift of God and the bond whereby we are engrafted into Christ. Jesus Christ is the vine. Having died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he sits now at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and stored up in him is all of life and salvation. We, by nature, are dead branches. We're brought forth into this world without any living, organic connection to Christ. We are dead in sin. And we deserve to be judged everlastingly in the fires of hell on account of our sin. But in a marvelous work of His grace, the Holy Spirit engrafts us into Christ. Takes us who are dead branches and unites us to the living vine, so that we who were dead now are alive, and the life of Jesus Christ flows to us. And through that bond of faith comes to us all of the blessings of salvation merited by Christ. Being united to Christ by the bond of faith is a real union to Christ. It's different than a welder who takes two pieces of metal and he welds the two of them together. It's different than a little child who takes two little pieces of paper that they've cut out with their scissors and glues the two pieces of paper together. This is a real living union to Christ, so that he is in us and we are in him. Truly one with him, though we don't become Christ. This union is a permanent union. Though it's possible for a man to be cut off in his generations, in his children and his grandchildren, it's impossible for any child of God who is united to Christ to be cut off from Christ. Once united to Christ, always united to Christ. Truth that faith is such a bond whereby we are engrafted into Christ is a comfort. It's a comfort to believing parents who have a child that dies in their infancy. They might wonder, the scriptures say, we're saved through faith. Well, my little child has never given any evidence of the activity of faith, the knowing and believing and the trusting. There may be children of God with severe special needs, so that we never see in them the evidence of the activity of faith. There may be an elderly saint who in their aged years has a mind that's destroyed by Alzheimer's or by strokes. And our comfort is to know that they are united to Christ by the bond of faith. They're united to Christ by that living bond that cannot be broken. They've received the gift of faith. And this truth with respect to faith establishes that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." One of the false teachings of Arminianism is that faith is an inherent ability in every man and woman. Faith is something that is a capability and a power in the natural man. And it's simply up to each person, therefore, to exercise their free will and to believe. That's the Arminian teaching with respect to faith. But faith is no inherent ability in us. There's no man or woman who has in himself the power and the capability to believe. Faith is a gift. Faith has its ultimate source and origin in the eternal decree of God in election. Faith is a blessing of salvation merited for us by the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Faith is a gift given to us by the indwelling Spirit. And that's true. Not only of the faculty, the power, or the principle of faith, but that's true also of faith's activity. Faith's believing, trusting, depending, resting, and relying. It's not the case that the power and the principle and the faculty of faith is the fruit of the Spirit's work, but then the activity of faith is not. Both faith as to its power and principle, and faith as activity, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Spirit works in us the power and the ability to believe, and the Holy Spirit works in us the activity of believing as well. God is pleased to do so through the preaching of the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel, powerfully and irresistibly, to draw us to Him. Now, this is what Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then again in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me," and we said before, that's believing, "except it were given unto him of my Father." Coming to Jesus Christ in faith is the fruit of the Father's drawing of us by His irresistible grace, and that through the preaching of the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed, and in the gospel is the call of the gospel, the command, come, believe, God by His Holy Spirit is pleased to work in our hearts that which He commands of us. Having commanded of us to come and to believe, He draws us to Himself. And He works in us the coming and the believing. He works in us in such a way that we are active and conscious in our coming, our believing, our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But always, what stands behind that is the sovereign grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. Faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Faith believes in Jesus Christ, trusts in Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone. When we speak of the object of faith, at times we speak of the Scriptures. And that's appropriate because it's only in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us. So there's a right sense in which we speak of the object or the content of faith as the infallibly inspired Word of God. But really, truly, the object of faith is Jesus Christ our mediator and our Savior, Christ crucified. Faith believes in Jesus Christ. Faith trusts in Him, depends upon Him, rests in Him, relies upon Christ and Him crucified alone. Christ is the sole exclusive object of faith. The object of faith in the end is not a system of doctrine, as important as doctrine is. And the object of faith is not merely the benefits of salvation, as wonderful as they are, but the object of faith is Christ and Him crucified. Jesus speaks of that throughout John 6. In verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. That's Christ. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40, this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Faith, in its very nature, looks away from self. Faith is not a trust and dependence upon self. Faith doesn't rest in and rely upon one's own working. Faith in its very nature looks away from self and it looks to Christ, to the crucified Savior and His redeeming work at the cross. And faith rests and relies alone in Him. And it's this truth with respect to faith that makes faith a fitting means or instrument of salvation. God has ordained faith as the means or instrument whereby we consciously receive and enjoy certain blessings of salvation. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 again. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is not the basis of our salvation. Again, we don't trust even in our believing for salvation. We're not saved on account of the worthiness of our faith. Christ and Him crucified alone is the basis of our salvation. But faith is the means and the instrument ordained by God, the gift that He Himself gives to us as a blessing of salvation, and that which always looks away from self and rests in Christ. By faith, we receive and enjoy the blessings of salvation. By faith in Christ alone, we're justified. By faith in Christ alone, we know and enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. By faith in Christ alone, we enjoy fellowship with the Father. By faith in Christ alone, we have peace and joy. Faith is the sole means and instrument of salvation. It's not faith and faith plus. It's faith in Christ and faith alone. When we say that, what's in view especially is to guard against any thinking that it's faith and works. Works are the inevitable fruit of faith. Go back to the illustration of the vine and the branches. The branch, dead in itself, that's been engrafted into the vine, has the life of the vine flowing in it. And the evidence and the fruit of that are in the grapes that are produced. So with the child of God who is engrafted into Christ, partaking of all of his benefits by faith, we have the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that faith will inevitably show itself in the fruits of good works. But though faith always evidences itself in good works, those good works are not, alongside of faith, another means or instrument. Faith alone is the means of our salvation. By faith, we're justified, enjoying the forgiveness of our sins for Christ's sake. By faith, we enjoy fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. Enjoying that fellowship with the Father by faith, that faith then, of course, will show itself in lives of good works, so that we can rightly speak of enjoying fellowship with the Father by faith on the basis of Christ alone in the way of good works. But that language is very different from saying by means of good works. We enjoy fellowship with God by faith in Christ alone, and enjoying that fellowship with the Father, our gratitude comes to expression in lives of good works. Faith and faith alone, the means of salvation ordained by God. What a wonderful, precious gift is faith. Is not faith such a lovely thing? Such a wonderful gift that God has given to us in His grace. Give thanks to God tonight for the precious gift of faith which He's given to us and to our covenant seed after us. Nurture that faith by the growth in knowledge, particularly through the chief means of faith, the preaching of the gospel, whereby God works faith and strengthens faith. And exercise that faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Depend upon Him and Him alone. Rely upon and rest in Christ and Him crucified. Alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of faith. That too, we acknowledge is from Thy hand. We boast not in our faith and our believing, but we thank Thee for uniting us to Christ, giving us the faculty of faith and working in us the activity of faith as well. We pray for the strengthening of our faith. Remove our doubts. Strengthen us in the confidence that we truly belong to Christ. We partake of His broken body and His shed blood at the cross. Pray, Father, that our faith might show itself in the fruits of faith, in lives of good works, of gratitude before Thy face. Forgive us of our sins for Christ's sake. In His name alone we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.